Well, good evening. It is good to be with you all this evening. I don't remember what I titled this lesson. As far as the meeting announcement is concerned, I think it was something like how churches are different or something like that. And this is the longer title. How are churches today most unlike the first churches? Yesterday afternoon's lesson, this one's going to move along pretty quickly. I'll put a bunch of passages of Scripture up there, but we'll probably make some passing reference to them. We won't be turning to all of them, but obviously a good portion of them we will be turning to. This is, I think, a very important question for us to consider, but maybe there's one that we ought to consider before that, and that is, should 21st century churches be trying to be like first century churches? Some would suggest that is an assumption that should not be made, that we shouldn't even be trying to be like those first century churches. It seems to me that that's the first thing that we have to deal with, and that's the part of this lesson that I'll be moving through rather quickly. I believe, though, that the question that we are asking overall is a valid question because it reflects honesty about our own flaws, our own incompleteness, that we ourselves are ready and willing to look at ourselves and to see and compare ourselves to what was originally revealed. Among those of us who believe in the quest for reformation or restoration, however you want to put it, who believe that that is a noble quest, I'm afraid that there often arises an arrogance with that of having arrived, having reformed, having restored. And I do not believe that befits the cause. It's only when we acknowledge that we are not entirely where we ought to be, that we have not yet entered our rest. And I'm afraid some are kicking back like we've entered the rest. And we haven't. When we understand that we haven't quite yet entered that rest, then we continue to work towards that goal of further reformation, further restoration, while here in this earthly sojourn. So I suggest, following from the passage in Hebrews, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Do we? Do we desire that better place? Do we believe in a better place? Or do we believe we've arrived? I hope that we don't think that we've arrived. The question is, should we be even being trying to be like the first century churches? And basically what this first section of this lesson is going to be an argument for a pattern. Because that's what we're basically saying, if we're supposed to pattern ourselves after the first century, what is revealed here in the Scriptures. I believe Jesus implied that. I believe Jesus implied that in his teaching, that we, 2,000 years later, need to be following the pattern that was laid down at the beginning. There is indeed a standard of truth. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6, we looked at yesterday. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' words, as we read in John chapter 12, are going to be the standard of judgment. There's going to be a judgment day. And Jesus says the words that he spoke. He didn't come when he came to the earth in the flesh. He did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. But he was going to come again in judgment. And the words that he spoke, they are going to be the words by which we are judged. Just the people of the first century are going to be judged by those words? Or are we going to be judged by those words as well? I clearly believe Jesus implied that we, all men, will be judged by those words. So, Jesus, I believe, implies a pattern through passages such as we've just looked at very quickly. And only those who follow that pattern are Jesus' disciples. Disciples are ones who adhere to Jesus' standard. We can't call ourselves followers, disciples of Jesus, if we don't pay any attention to what he said. We're familiar with John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Most people will say that they love Jesus. Will they keep his commandments? That's how we know whether someone loves Jesus or not, is whether or not he keeps those commandments. We're familiar with what he said in near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the commandments. So here we have Jesus telling us, it isn't just about calling him Lord, it is keeping the commandments of the Lord. Disciples are going to be those who follow. Doing has to accompany saying, or we are not truly disciples of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus goes on to say that many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Commit lawlessness. Those we have a responsibility, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to call Jesus Lord, we have a responsibility to follow what Jesus taught. That's what a disciple is. And of course, Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. The responsibility that we have to follow the commandments of the Lord. That when we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all the things that Jesus has commanded, whatsoever he's commanded. Everything. That's how we make disciples. That's what a disciple is. So, Jesus has implied all of this in his own teaching. But again, I know I have not developed that in a super detailed way. We've not taken the time to look at all of those passages. I'm trusting that we're generally familiar with a lot of those things that we've just gone over quickly. But I want us to understand as well that Jesus' apostles and prophets confirmed this idea of a pattern. It wasn't just Jesus implying it, but they confirmed it. Jesus said in John chapter 16, in verse 12, that he had many things yet to tell them, his disciples, that they were not yet able to bear at that time. That he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he was going to guide them into everything that he wanted them to teach. And of course, this is what we see. This is what we see them doing. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 19. Paul's writing here. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Saints are those who have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul says there that if anyone is spiritual, they are to acknowledge that the things that he teaches are the commandments of God. That's a pretty powerful thing to say, if it's not true. Here you've got this statement being made by Paul that the things that he is teaching, the things that he is writing, are themselves the commandments of God. Paul's teaching was the Lord's teaching. Peter equated Paul's teaching with Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. There we see that Peter making the observation there about Paul. Yes, Paul said some things that were hard to understand, that the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Okay? So here there's this equating of Paul's words with his own words, Peter's words, but equating Paul's words with Scripture. They're Scripture. And the way the word Scripture is used throughout the Bible is not just of some writing, but of writing that was inspired by the Word of God. Men who've been moved by the Word of God. The faithful actions of the apostles and prophets, the things that they wrote down, they form a pattern, is what I want us to see. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says to them, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." As you have us for a pattern. He's admonishing the saints in Philippi to follow the apostolic example. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul succinctly says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." The apostles were imitating Jesus Christ, and they served as a pattern to those who followed their teachings. We are to imitate them. Now, again, I've rushed through that section. The question is we're considering churches today versus or in comparison with churches of the first century. Does this principle of imitation apply to churches as well? We can see how maybe it applies to the individual. That many of the passages that we've just looked at would in fact be applied to the individual. But I believe we can see from a host of passages that apostolic authority was consistently applied to the churches. In Paul's communication with the church in Corinth, for example, I'm just using this one as an example. We'll go to a couple passages here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul taught what he was teaching the saints in Corinth. He taught these things everywhere to every church. In the 7th chapter, in verse 17. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord..." God, "as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." Again, don't misunderstand me. I understand that some of the things that Paul is specifically writing to the church in Corinth about have application to us as individuals. But what I want us to see is he's teaching the same thing every church he goes to. Every church that he writes to in the 11th chapter and verse 16. "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Okay. Writing to one church, talking about this is nothing special just for you. These things that I'm writing to you about apply to the other churches. His teachings as he goes on from that point forward about their assembly behaviors, which were not exemplary, with regard to the Lord's Supper and the edification through the spiritual gifts, illustrate this. His teaching about the collection in chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." So we see throughout this letter to the church in Corinth, he keeps referring to the fact that he's taught these same things in other churches. If Paul expected that what he had taught other churches, he expected that to have authoritative influence on the church in Corinth, on what basis would we exempt ourselves from any applicable principles or instructions or examples that Paul wrote? We say, well, no, that just doesn't apply to us. The positive examples of churches teach us what we should be emphasizing, what we should be doing, and yes, even negatively, what we should be avoiding. Go to 1 Thessalonians, another letter that Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So Paul uses the church in Thessalonica as an example of faithfulness in the face of affliction. They provided this positive example to others in their region. Would they not serve as that example to us then as well? Why would they just serve as an example to the other churches in Macedonia or the churches in Achaia and not serve as an example for the church in Canton or Pontiac or Peoria? In the second chapter, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." Thessalonica was an example to the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, but they had also learned some things from some other churches. The churches of Judea, and how they went through the trials and the persecutions that they went through. They learned from them. We can look, as we mentioned yesterday, the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We've got examples of both positive things that they did and things that they did that weren't right that we shouldn't, therefore, imitate. So we have to ask ourselves, if these examples are not the basis of what we should be, of what you as a local congregation should be, then what is? What serves as the standard of what a church ought to be if it isn't what we read here in the New Testament? Acknowledging the authority of these examples, if we acknowledge that these examples are authoritative, they therefore end up limiting us to these examples. Where else do we turn? What else are others going to suggest? Well, the various denominations will suggest that their councils, that they, in their conferences in which they come together. The Roman Catholic Church will suggest that it itself is a vehicle for ongoing revelation, and in many respects disregards this as being archaic, no longer applicable, except as they wish to continue to follow it. And thus you see why all the religious division is out there in the world. Why there are all the various denominations, because each denomination has its own conference and has its own set of representatives and bishops and leadership, and they make decisions based on how things are going in society, how things are going in the culture. Democratically, sometimes influenced by our own culture. And oftentimes ignoring what I believe we ought to see as the limitations of scriptural principles. When we ignore that, it permits whatever is right in our own eyes. Whatever we just decide seems right. And what I want to suggest to you is where that leads is to a carnal, cultural church. Not a spiritual church. Not a spiritual church. Of course, many of the first century churches, as we've already made the observation about the churches in the churches of Asia, seven churches of Asia mentioned in the book of Revelation, many of them were not exactly what they were supposed to be. Indeed, no perfect local congregation is revealed to us in the New Testament. And if perhaps we imagine one, Smyrna, Philadelphia, it's only so because we're told too little about them. We just don't have enough information about them. Indeed, not enough is revealed about any one church for us to use that church. There's the one. That's the one we ought to follow. There's not sufficient information given to us of any one church to be our complete model. So again, we turn to the inspired Word of God for our guidance. What I want to do now in this lesson is turn our attention to ways in which I think, by having looked at the New Testament, noting a few areas in which churches today are made perhaps least like they ought to be, as far as the first century church was, the positive things that were revealed about the first century church. How are churches today most unlike what they ought to be? It's kind of a convoluted way of putting things. But there are a lot of ways in which we're not like we ought to be. And we can't deal with all of them tonight. So I get to pick. I get to choose which ones we're going to cover. These are my opinions of ways in which I think we are most unlike today what we ought to be. And I'm not going to be picking on the denominations. I'm talking about those of us who claim to be going back to the Scriptures for our pattern. And I recognize that in some respects this will be stepping on some toes. But we need to do that. That's easy to step on the toes of those that we don't fellowship. But we need to be looking at the Word of God as a mirror and looking at it ourselves. So here's one way in which we are most unlike what we ought to be: when we conform to culture instead of Christ. When we're good red-blooded Americans rather than blood-washed Christians. That's one of the areas in which we have a problem. Romans chapter 12 is a passage that most of us are pretty familiar with. Read the first two verses there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Now, Paul, when he says this here, when he beseeches them to not be conformed to this world, he's not laying out an absolute prohibition of any kind of conformity whatsoever with worldly things. We are called upon, he says in chapter 12 and verse 18, to live peaceably with all men. I think we should do that to the best of our ability. In chapter 13 and verse 1, he'll say that we are to submit to the governing authorities. I think we need to do that. To the best of our ability, we need to submit to our government. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, he'll tell us to become all things to all men. So there is some level of conformity, if you will, where we try to get along with our fellow man. But this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. Any conformity that we might have with the world must first and foremost conform with the will of God. If it does not conform with the will of God, then we cannot go there. In Romans 12 here, we're told that the will of God is supposed to renew our minds and transform our lives. So that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It's supposed to change us into something that is noticeably different than the rest of the world. Do we view ourselves as being crucified with Christ? That's what Galatians 2 and verse 20. That's what Paul says about himself and his relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember, we're supposed to be following. We're supposed to imitate him as he imitates Christ. What does Jesus tell us to do in being his disciples? But we are to take up our crosses and crucify ourselves and follow Jesus. Not the world, not its lusts. John talks about in 1 John chapter 2 that those lusts are passing away. The world is passing away and the lusts of it. We're supposed to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, Luke chapter 14. Are we willing to do that? And what does that mean? In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Our minds are supposed to be set on heavenly things. How is that possible? When we're constantly filling our minds with the things of the world. In verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He calls upon us to put to death the carnal man. That's just like Paul was talking about in Galatians 2 and verse 20, of him having been crucified with Christ. And that involves putting off many things. He talks about those, verse 8. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Oh yes, we understand putting to death the things in verse 5, maybe fornication, passion, evil desire. Covetousness is starting to hit kind of close to home. But then he says down here, you almost also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice. Do not lie to one another, verse 9. Plainly put, we are more carnally minded than we are willing to admit. And using spiritual terminology and engaging in spiritual acts does not a spiritual person make. Jesus holds up the Pharisees as an example of that truth to us. People who use spiritual terminology and engaged in spiritual acts scrupulously, yet we're not spiritually minded people. And we can fall into the same problem. People don't know who we are because we are not distinctive. We just blend in with the world. And that's certainly more comfortable. But the first century Christians did not. And I think this is one way in which we are not like them. You know, externally we can pretend to be what we are not internally. That's not a criticism, by the way, of external religion. I believe we need to be external. Just to hear something and take it inwardly and not act on it is worthless as well. But religion, that is the outward practice of religion, without inward renewal and transformation, is hypocrisy. And the fact that we are conforming to our fleshly culture instead of conforming to Christ, like we're supposed to, is reflected in a number of ways. It's reflected in a lack of spiritual devotion and commitment. We compartmentalize our devotion to God to Sunday mornings, maybe Wednesday. And that is the extent of our spirituality. That is the extent of our religion. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah has some powerful things to say, observations, we should say, to make. In Jeremiah 7, verse 9, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." You might recognize some of that because Jesus quoted that in speaking to the Jews of his day. Jeremiah used it during the time just before the Babylonian captivity on the people of Judah. Jesus used it on the children of Israel when he was present with them. And I'm using it today in the 21st century. God has never been impressed with what I'm calling compartmentalized religion, where we just put God into a little box and we take him out when we're ready to use him, or he goes into a certain category of our life, but he doesn't go away with us everywhere. And he's supposed to go with us everywhere. Everywhere. Goes with you to your job. He goes with you when you're going out for entertainment. He goes with you when you're walking your dog. When you're washing your car. When you're disciplining your child. When you're reading the newspaper. Does anybody read a newspaper anymore? When you're surfing the net. He goes with you everywhere. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said. That's what we need to be imitating. And compartmentalization is not how that is taken care of. And often what happens when we do this is that our religion devolves into mere ritual acts of worship rather than being the obedient expression of sincere faith and trust in God. It's just, well, it's that time on Sunday morning to go. And it's what we've done for years. And then when we're done with that, we'll go watch our football game or our basketball game or whatever. And, you know, we'll pick Jesus back up next Sunday or maybe Wednesday night. Religion in no way. Our acts of, for the children of Israel going to the temple, in no way it gave them the right to go out, leave the temple, and behave however they wanted to. And our time here this evening doesn't buy us any kind of indulgence to go out there now and say, well, I put in an hour, hour and a half of religion, and now I deserve to unwind a little bit. And not only is there this compartmentalization that takes place, but we have a general inability to endure hardship. Persecution. Because we love this present world. We often forsake doing what is uncomfortable or inconvenient. I just don't feel like it today. Aww. You think Jesus felt like going to the cross? If we find ourselves unable, for example, to endure an extra long sermon, he goes 10 minutes long, 15 minutes long, without just kind of grumbling, how in the world can we imagine enduring a real trial? A real trial. Like, if you keep living that way, if you keep teaching that, we're going to throw you in prison. Just like we read in the book of Acts, as they threatened the apostles. You quit preaching in that man's name. That's what the first century Christians faced. They didn't walk into this beautiful land of freedom where, you know, religious freedom was defended to the hilt like we have here in our country. You might say, well, it's kind of sliding. Yeah, it's sliding a little bit, but it's still pretty free. You can pretty much say what you want to say here. It may change. And how well will we do when it does? I don't know how well we will endure. This lack of commitment is just shown in so many different ways. And I've just given you a few examples. But there's something else we do. There is this, besides having a lack of commitment, there is a twisting of the Scriptures to justify ourselves. We play with the Scriptures. And all of this is all under the heading of conforming to the culture instead of to Christ. These are all examples of what I see happening when we're interested in being like our culture and not being different. We'll play with the Scriptures to make them say what we want them to say. Technicalities are often based on proof texts that are not adequately considered in the light of overarching, weightier matters, principles. The Pharisees, again, use them as an example, frequently demonstrated a propensity to misuse Scripture, to either bind or to loose what God had not, for their own purposes, for their own selfish traditions. And one of the best examples in our own culture is divorce. The issue of divorce serves as one of the best examples of ancient and contemporary efforts commonly used to justify a carnal choice as a spiritual right. In Matthew chapter 19, you're familiar with the fact that the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him a question, not because they were sincerely interested in his answer, but because they were trying to give him a hot potato topic that would just get him in some sort of trouble with somebody. So they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What was Jesus' answer to that question? Without turning there, what's Jesus' answer to that question? His answer is no. Amen. It is not lawful. Now, some Pharisees were prone to finding the right to divorce for just about any reason that they could come up with. in the words of Moses, looking into the law. And not surprisingly, many people are doing the exact same thing today. And they're not just doing it with the subject of divorce, they're doing it with homosexuality. And by the way, we laid the groundwork for that. We laid the groundwork for this whole homosexual movement way back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, when we just started allowing divorce for any reason whatsoever. We laid the precedent that we're not going to listen to what God has to say on this subject. If anybody had suggested back in the 50s, hey, this is going to lead to homosexuality being, you know, homosexual marriage, everybody would have laughed in your face. Nonsense. And look where we're at. When we use God's word to circumvent God's word and justify ourselves, we lose our distinctiveness as saints. We're not distinct. We're just like the world. We're just like the Pharisees in the first century. And we're like the denominations out there that have just massaged the scriptures over the centuries to be popular with the people. A little over a decade ago, the Barna polling group revealed that Christians divorce more than the national average. Christians, I'll put that in quotes. That they divorce more than the national average. That poll, by the way, created a lot of controversy. And many, many evangelicals have questioned the accuracy of those statistics. And so there was some, because, you know, who qualifies as a Christian? That was really part of the problem with the question. So when it was adjusted to only dedicated Christians, and of course, what is that? Well, they had to define it for polling purposes, attending church once a week. Okay, and you might say, well, that's not very dedicated. Fine. But from a worldly point of view, somebody who really does go to church every week, routinely, religiously, that's pretty dedicated. Then the percentages dropped. Then it was only 20%. And I got to scratching my head and thinking, only 20%? One out of every five Christian marriages ends in divorce? Where do you find that in here? That's not a good percentage. I'm not encouraged by that percentage. But that's just one example, and I don't have time for all the other examples. But we also have an emphasis upon fleshly concerns that are not inherently wrong. An emphasis upon things over God. You heard me right. An emphasis on things that are not inherently wrong. We're all concerned about not committing fornication or maybe not divorcing. But then it's like we can do whatever we want in the area of liberty. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, well, actually preceding verse 33, he talks about the things that we worry about. Food, clothing, and tells us how God provides for the flowers and for the birds and clothes them adequately and takes care and feeds them adequately. Well, what are we supposed to do? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be given unto you or provided for you, added to you. And so, what are we supposed to do first? Seek the kingdom. But the things of food and clothing, while they're not wrong, they're not more important than the kingdom. Covetousness is called idolatry, not because the things that are desired are inherently wrong, but because we are consumed by them. And often we end up desiring the things more than we desire the bread of life. And nothing is more of a threat to us than that which is not wrong, but which relegates the kingdom of God to any priority other than first. Really, that's perhaps the most subtle threat to us. It's something that isn't wrong, but becomes more important to us than the kingdom of God. Another area in which we are failing, so I'm going to call it when we stress individuality over accountability. Our culture has gotten increasingly independent and selfish. Technology enables us to do more and more by ourselves in the comforts of our own homes, and many believe that they have very little need for others. Consider the technology of Bibles. Before the printing press, one virtually had to be part of a church to hear and study God's Word. Now, Bibles are so cheap, often free, that everyone can have one. You might say, are you really complaining about that? No, not really. That has many benefits for personal study and growth, but a disadvantage is that some now believe that churches are obsolete. But the fact is, the one another texts imply needs that are not met by the Word alone. The Word needs to be practiced on one another. You look up, use your technology and type in one another into a Bible program and see all the passages that come up. Technology can help one another, but it can't replace one another. Unfortunately, for many, church has become a building you go to rather than a group of people with which you identify yourself as being a part. And that is evident in a refusal to communicate with one another. You see in the word communication, the word commune, like we were talking about yesterday, in fellowship. To share. In meaningful fellowship, we communicate needs and we respond to them, just like the early church did, as exemplified in Acts chapter 2, meeting one another's physical needs. Or Romans chapter 12, meeting one another's emotional needs. In Hebrews chapter 10, meeting one another's spiritual needs. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. We provoke one another to love and good works. It's supposed to be like a family, brothers and sisters with a common father, only stronger. That's what it's supposed to be. Only stronger. And that, for many people, is very difficult to imagine. Stronger than my fleshly family? Are you kidding me? No. I'm not. But it's not like that in our culture. Without godly one another communication, meaningful fellowship ceases. If we don't communicate with one another, who cares if we say that we're part of the same church? And discipline, in all its forms, from instruction to correction, requires communication. But we have very little tolerance for admonition or rebuke, let alone withdrawing from those who refuse to hear. We can hardly stand being told, hey, that wasn't appropriate. Reconciliation and being brought back together requires dialogue. Repentance and forgiveness requires communication. If we are not interested in communication, then we are not truly interested in things like forgiveness and reconciliation and fellowship. We can use the terms. And if that's the case, God's not really interested in our worship. In which case, why are we even making a religious pretense? And it's also evident, this individuality versus accountability, is in the fact that we are resistant to leadership. We resist appointing elders because many don't want to follow elders. And shepherds, once they are appointed, are oftentimes resisted, even though the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 and 17, that's not profitable for you. That's not profitable. Many people do not want to submit, and many do not want to be held accountable. And many men do not want to serve. And indeed, this is not profitable. And then one final point I'll make is that we're resistant to service. Oftentimes our motivation in being part of a church is to be served. Is to be served, somehow to be served, rather than to serve. And we've forgotten who we claim to be following. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, our Lord said. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're supposed to be following that example. Greatness in the kingdom is not measured by worldly status. Greatness in the kingdom is not determined by what you get. Greatness in the kingdom is determined by what you give. And I don't mean into the collection plate. I mean of yourself. Your life. Are we motivated to serve one another in the lost? Or as Jesus expressed it, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Do we want to be like Jesus? Our culture does not want to be. And if we're being like our culture, then we're not going to be like Jesus. And this is demonstrated so many ways in churches today. Fleshly attractions and entertainment, which churches use to entice people with a form of godliness, is all designed to serve the community. Is what we're thinking. We're going to serve everyone. When you come through those doors, we're going to serve you. Beware lest we find ourselves assessing churches by their buildings or their carnal accoutrements. When we move about from church to church, are we looking for a place where we are needed to serve or where we can best be served? I'll tell you what 21st century America is doing. They're looking for a place to be served. They're not looking for a place to serve. And that is one of the primary ways in which we are not like the first century Christians. So, brethren, I know I've gone long and I appreciate your patience. It's only when we acknowledge that we are not entirely where we ought to be, that we have not yet entered our rest, that we will continue to work toward the goal in this earthly sojourn, as we started with. They who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. This world is not my home, we say. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. For who? For those who say and live like this world is not their home.